actually is quite encouraging, isn't it? But anyway, I wonder how you're feeling today. And I wonder if you know, we talk about joy a lot in church, and the joy doesn't mean being happy all the time, being cheerful all the time. It means that joy in the heart, in our heart, that comes from knowing Jesus. And we'll still have our ups and downs, but there is that joy that we know that Jesus is Lord of all. And Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1 says this: "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." And it may be that today you are thirsty spiritually, that you've come this morning and you need to hear something from God, and you need to learn something new from him, and you feel spiritually dry. It may be that you come and you're actually feeling on top of the world. But if you are coming this morning and you're carrying burdens, we're told in that verse, "Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters." Because this is where together we meet with Jesus. This is where together we can unload our burdens onto him. And this is where together he can feed us all. Let's be quiet for a moment. There may be things that you're carrying this morning that you want to unload to him now. Things that have concerned you, things that you're anxious about, things where you've got so much you've got to do, you don't know where to begin. And just let them fall at the foot of the cross. Let Jesus take them from you. And come with your heart open. Because if you're thirsty, today Jesus will want to give you the waters of life, because that's who he is. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are, for all that you have done and that you do in our lives. We come before you now. We pray that you'll open our hearts to receive all that you want to give, and to meet with you together for your glory. Amen. I'm going to sing a couple of songs. I'm going to begin with a wonderful one, which is "These Are the Days of Elijah," and then we're going to follow it with "The Lord's My Shepherd."
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, may we do what we have been singing. May we trust in you and you alone. And I pray that today, Lord, for all of us, our faith in you will deepen as we learn more of who you are. For you are the Lord God Almighty, and we come to worship you. But may our trust in you be in you alone. Amen. I was trying to think when the last time I was here was, and it was Christmas. It was just before Christmas. Seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? But Happy New Year anyway. Yes, it seems a long time ago, but I had to scrape the car clean this morning, so it did feel a bit white this morning. I want you to think back to what you did have for Christmas. Some of you will be thinking, oh, I can't really remember. Or, if you're like me, you'll think, well, I've eaten most of it. I've still got some chocolates left. Well, do you know, some people will have had some really interesting gifts. And that set me thinking, so, what do you think would be the most important thing that's ever been invented? Or what is your favourite thing that has ever been invented? Oh, yes, go on, Seth. The aeroplane. Yes. Yes, that changed the world, didn't it? Suddenly able to visit places far off. Sorry?
The printing press.
The printing press, certainly. Back in... yes. That's him. Yes, changed everything, and he was persecuted for doing that, because suddenly people had access to information that they'd not had before. Well, I thought of a few inventions that are not perhaps on that sort of scale, but if we could have them up. And I wonder which of these you would think was the most important. We've got the zip, Velcros, potato peeler, and paper clips. Now, I want you to think for a moment. If you suddenly didn't have one of those things, which one would you feel most lost without? Well, let's take a vote. Who would miss most of all the zip? Okay, quite a few votes for the zip. Velcros. Yeah, you see, I wouldn't vote for Velcros because after a while it's not so Velcrosy, is it? What about the potato peeler? I think the zip is still winning. Paper clips? Okay. Well, I think probably most people voted for the zip fastener. as being the one you would miss the most. But in terms of possibly the greatest one ever, the greatest invention, I think I probably would have to go for the printing press, because it affected the most number of people. But you know, when we talk about things being the greatest invention, or the greatest person. Remember Muhammad Ali? And he was saying, you know, I am the greatest. Well, we all know that he wasn't, but there was somebody in the Book of Acts who people did think was the greatest because of the things that he could do. But he wasn't one of the disciples. Anyone like to guess who he was? Who people actually thought he was the greatest?
Paul.
No, it wasn't Paul. No, it wasn't one of the apostles.
John the Baptist.
No, it wasn't John the Baptist. People at this time in this particular area, actually there were people who thought John the Baptist was... they wondered whether he was Elijah, didn't they? It was a man called Simon the Sorcerer. And the people there in Samaria, they thought that he was the greatest because of the great things that he could do. And then what happened was, along came the disciples, and he realized that they were talking about somebody who was far greater than him. And so Simon the sorcerer was baptized, and he followed the apostles wherever they went. And he realized that the person that they were talking about had done something greater than he could ever do. If we could have the next one. Next one. There we go. Because he realized that he could never do what Jesus had done, which was that he had risen from the dead. And the disciples were talking about Jesus, and Simon the sorcerer knew that he could never do what the person they were talking about had done. And so Simon the sorcerer was baptized, and he started to follow Jesus. And we're told in Psalm 146, verse 7, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." And no matter what people may think they may do, no matter how people flatter other people, the greatest of all is the living God. I'll say that again. The greatest of all is the living God. The one true God is the greatest of all. You know, there are people in this world who are leading countries who may have an inflated idea of who they are. But the greatest of all and most worthy of praise is the living God. And that is who you are here to meet with today. Let's be quiet a moment. Father God, you are the greatest of all. There is no one like you. And we come with our hearts open today to worship you, to draw near to you. For you are the greatest of all, and there is no one like you. I'd like you to stay seated, and we're going to have a chorus put up. It's a chorus to an old hymn. The old hymn is, "O soul, are you weary and troubled?" But the chorus is, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim." And I'd like us just to stay seated and to sing this chorus through just a couple of times. And as we do, to think about the words, because you're here to turn your eyes upon Jesus. To think for a moment of the things that worry you. the fears that you have in your heart, the things that you brought along with you this morning, the things that you can't stop worrying about, the fear that you have when you read the news or see the news. And yet we've just been singing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. All those things that we worry about, when we turn to Jesus, all those things we worry about will grow strangely dim. Let's sing that again, please.
Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful grace, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Lord Jesus, we come before you, we are your children. Help us to turn our eyes wholly and entirely upon you, and to let those things of the world grow dim as we become overawed by who you are and your presence here. But we do want to pray for the things which are going on in the world today, for the wars in Yemen, Ukraine, Israel, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip. Lord, we want to leave them at your feet, and we want to pray that you will minister through your Holy Spirit to the people in these places. We do want to pray that you will bring peace to those troubled lands. We do want to pray, Lord Jesus, that we will realize who you are, and that you are greater than any one person in the world, and your power is greater than any of the situations that we see or that we face. For you are the living God. We pray too for Christians throughout this world who are persecuted. Lord, we pray you'll fill them with a sense of your presence. We pray that you will fill their hearts with your joy and your peace. We pray too for our own government. Lord, how we pray that our government will be a place where people meet who are genuinely searching for the best thing for the nation, that decisions will be made out of wisdom and love rather than selfishness and self-gain. And we pray that you will raise up Christian MPs, Christian leaders in all walks of life, that you will raise up church leaders who are prepared to speak your word unashamedly and unafraid. And may this nation once again be a Christian nation. And may we live each day with our eyes turned upon Jesus, looking full in his wonderful face. And we pray too today, Lord, for people who we know, people in our families, people in our friendship groups, who don't know you. Lord, how we pray that they will genuinely encounter you, that they will turn their eyes to you, turn their hearts to you. In this silence, I just want you to bring before God people who you are praying for to come to know him. So just in these moments of silence, just lay them at his feet. Let's sing this through a couple of times more.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And think of the little strange he did in the light of his glory.
Let's say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You know, the presence of God can be very, very real. And it's not, when we don't feel his presence, it's not because he's gone away. It's because we're not in the right place. Do you know, I don't know if anyone has ever heard of a place called Faldobrennan in Wales, which is a retreat centre, and I'd read quite a bit about it. And I went there about a year ago, I think it was. And I was only going to be there for a day, and what they do when you get there is they show you around, and there's not much to see, to be honest. It was an old farmhouse in Wales. And then he opened the door and said, and this is the chapel. And I opened the door, and it was the presence of God in that chapel was amazing. And my eyes just welled up, and it was like I couldn't breathe for a moment. And the guy just said, oh yeah, that happens all the time. The presence of God can be very real. There's a man called Pete Gregg. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of his books. But in one, he tells how when he was a teenager, they had a shed and they set it up as a prayer room. And they used to invite other teenagers to come along to pray. And one lad went along who was really sceptical. And he went into this shed and he came running out a few minutes later, really distraught. And Pete Gregg said to him, what's the matter? And this young man said, you don't get it, do you? He said, I've been in there. He said, the one who created everything, the God who you all worship, he's in that shed. And he was really floored by the presence of God. And so it's so important for us to be right before God and to be before him and to be looking at him and to turn our eyes to Jesus. We're going to, I can't remember whether somebody does the reading or whether I do it. Is somebody doing the reading?
No, you are.
I am. That's fine. as long as I can find it. Well, I'm going to read to you from Acts chapter 8. And it follows on from what we had, the story we had a bit earlier about Simon the sorcerer. And it follows on from there as to what happened next with Simon the sorcerer. And so I'm reading Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 14 to 25. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray for the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Excuse me. Now, Samaria is, I'm sure, as some of you know, was a place where people hated, the Jews hated the Samaritans. You all know the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. And one of the things in that comes across is that the hatred, that this was so special that the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, had stopped to help the man who'd been beaten up, because this would have been quite a thing, because the Samaritans were hated. And the reason, if we could have, there we go, we've got a map up there, I don't know how well you can see it, but basically you've got in the north, you've got Galilee, and then in the middle you've got Samaria, and in the bottom you've got Judea. Now all of these people who lived in these areas were people who believed in the Jewish faith. They believed in God. But the Samaritans were hated, not for what they believed, but because in the past, people who lived there had intermarried with people who were not Samaritan, who were not Jews. And that was why they were hated. It was because of their history. They had the same faith as the Jews, but they had married people who were not Jewish by birth. And that was why they were despised so much. But something had happened here. I'll come back to that in a moment. But but this was not the first time that the disciples had visited Samaria. There were plenty of others. There was a time where Jesus and his disciples were in Samaria, and they met the woman by the well. Do you remember the Samaritan woman? There was another time when they went to a place and preached in Samaria, and the people would not listen. They wouldn't receive the gospel. And so James and John, who were known as the sons of thunder, they said to Jesus, "Shall we pray that lightning will come down and destroy these people?" And that's why they were known as the Sons of Thunder. There was also the time when Jesus healed 10 lepers, and only one came back to thank him, and he was a Samaritan. So Samaria has cropped up in, before now, it cropped up in the Gospels. And what we know in verse 4, before I read, was that there was a time of persecution. Since Stephen had been, he had been martyred, there was then suddenly persecution against all the Christians. And so the Christians had scattered. They'd got no plan. They'd scattered. But the wonderful thing was happening. Because as they were scattering, some of them had gone into Samaria to escape that persecution. And so what were they doing? They were taking the gospel with them. And this was something that God was using. He was using a situation which seemed really bad, where the disciples were being persecuted. He was using it as a way of spreading the gospel, because the disciples just went all over the place, including to Samaria. And you know, it's clear that the disciples had no great plan. They just went anywhere where they thought they would be safe. And it is a wonderful thing that when we don't have a plan, we just know we've got to do something. God can use it for his good. But what we have in verse 14 is this. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. Samaritans hated. Samaritans who had not received the word of God when Jesus had gone and preached there. And we're now told Samaria had accepted the word of God. Not one or two Samaritans had. Samaria had. The area, the whole of this place, had accepted the word of God. And you think, oh my goodness, that is amazing. And we're also told, at the end of verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospels in many Samaritan villages. They weren't being chucked out. They were being accepted. They were preaching the word of God. And Samaria as a place was coming to accept the word of God. Something had changed. What had changed? Well, the world had changed. The world had changed forever because Jesus, in between, had been crucified and risen from the dead. And that's what's happened. The whole world changed when Jesus died and rose again. Everything changed. I was in Wales last weekend, and we were down near the Brecon Beacons, and there's a place there, and I can't pronounce the name in Welsh because I can't remember it either. But there was an area there where there was a strange looking hill. And according to legend, and it is only according to legend, it's a funny shape because part of it had fallen away from it. And according to legend, when Jesus was crucified and the curtain ripped from top to bottom, this hill, this mountain, split. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not, but it's certainly true that the world changed when Jesus died and rose again. And everything for the Samaritans had changed. If Jesus had not died and risen again, I wonder what you'd be doing this morning. I wonder if you'd be around, if the world would still be going, if Jesus had not died and risen. We're here because he did. But everything had changed because Jesus had risen from the dead, and so Samaria changed. Told in verse 19, Simon the sorcerer, he saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now he gets a bit of a harsh rebuke here from Peter, a real put down. But you know, Simon the sorcerer has changed because he has accepted Jesus. And he sees that there is something more. He sees that the Holy Spirit is something good, something wonderful, and he wants it. But the thing is, Simon the sorcerer has not wholly changed. He has not wholly changed because he thinks this is the money needs to be involved in this. He has changed, but not completely. And he's gone back to his old ways in that it's to do with dealing with money. And the fact is that for all of us, when we give our lives to Jesus, we do not become immediately perfect. We never will in this life. We change, but the rest of our life is spent praying and wanting to become more like Jesus. And we will make mistakes and we will resort back to our worldly ways. And that's exactly what's happening here with Simon the sorcerer. It wasn't a bad thing that he wanted the Holy Spirit. In fact, it was a really good thing. But he'd gone back to his worldly ways and thinking it has to be to do with money. And his heart is not right. And Peter tells him so. He's still worldly. But you know, for every one of us, there should be no half measures. We have to be prepared to change wholly, to let Jesus wholly into our hearts and not live by halves. You know, there are people, and in fact, there are many Christians, and we probably all have our own moments where we think, well, I don't really want to do that. I don't really want to live that way. Or it won't matter if I do this. Everybody else does it. And so we compromise. We compromise our faith with the world. But we have to grow and we have to change and to become more like Jesus with no half measures. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Jesus said this: "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now that will be familiar to you all. But that's hard. I'm going to read that again. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. That means let go of himself. Let go of who you are completely. Take up his cross and follow Jesus. That's what Jesus wants us to do, and there's no half measure in there. He wants all of us. James chapter 4, verse 7. James wrote, this is James, who was the brother of Jesus, "Submit yourselves then to God." He doesn't say, give what you can to God. Hold it back to parts of your life. Submit yourselves then to God. Whole self. That's what we're called to do. No half measures. James, book of James, chapter 6, verse 60. We're told that after Jesus had been preaching, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And we're told later, verse 66, from this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because they wanted to compromise. They didn't want to give their whole life to Jesus. But you know, what's amazing then in Jesus turns to the 12 in verse 67 and says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus and Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, when it comes down to it, the Christian life is challenging. The Christian life is exciting and thrilling. But ultimately, walking with Jesus, we do that because he has the words of eternal life. There's no other choice. But it's a thrilling walk. It's an exciting walk, but it is a challenging walk. Because Jesus wants all of us, every little bit. And you know, for us to become more like him, we have to be aware of our stumbling blocks. What are the things which stop us from growing closer to him? You see, Samaria has been a stumbling block. When we looked at that, when you saw that map, if you wanted to travel from Galilee down to the other area, Judea, if you wanted, most people would have gone round Samaria. Very few would have gone through the middle. They would have gone round it because the Samaritans were a stumbling block because they hated them. For us to grow more like Jesus, to follow more deeply in his way, to experience that thrill, that excitement, that joy, what are the stumbling blocks? You see, Samaria was now changed. So in its change from being a stumbling block to being a sign of God's power and glory. The stumbling blocks we have, the things which prevent us from drawing closer to him, if we let go of them, they can also be a sign of his glory and power. But what are your stumbling blocks? Could be pride, could be fear, could be you're sitting there this morning and you're thinking, like those other disciples, this is too hard. It could be people. They can be a stumbling block to us. People who mock us for our faith. Maybe even members of our family who do that. Could be people who, to be honest, we can't stand them. We find it hard to love them. That's going to be a stumbling block to our faith. It could be you like the idea of the Christian faith, and you like the idea of coming to church on a Sunday. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, deny yourself, go to church on a Sunday and it will all be fine. He wants us to give our all to him, including those stumbling blocks. Why? Because he wants us to have the life that he's got for us, the joy, the peace, the love, the forgiveness. He wants us to have it all in masses, and he knows that these stumbling blocks will be in the way. And when we let go of them to him, those things that were a stumbling block to our faith become a sign of God's glory. What I'd like you to do is just to be quiet for a moment. And this is a time for you to respond however you choose to respond. It may be that you're thinking, well, Lord, I really like all this, but I'm struggling. And you know, God will bless you for that. And he'll say, I understand that, but trust me. It may be that you've heard what I've had to say today, and you think, yeah, I really have got some stumbling blocks. And then maybe you need to bring them before God, and you need to say, Lord, may these not be a stumbling block anymore, because I want to follow you. And I know that these stumbling blocks can be a sign of your glory. It might be that today you think, well, I can't think of any. Well, ask God if there are. And if nothing comes to mind, maybe you need to be praying for other people who you know would love to come to faith, but they've got stumbling blocks. Somebody once said to me in Gretton, I'd love to start coming to church, but everyone in the village will know. And other people's opinions was a stumbling block for her. So let's be quiet, and you must respond in your heart how you feel you need to today. Lord Jesus, I just thank you this morning that you know every one of us. You know the stumbling blocks that are there. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we'll have the faith to trust in you alone, so that they may not be stumbling blocks anymore, but a sign of your glory. And I pray, Lord, that we will be unashamed and unafraid of walking with you. And I pray for every one of us, Lord, that our love for you will deepen, the joy in our hearts will grow and shine as we grow ever closer to you for your glory. Amen. I'm going to sing our final hymn, which is In Christ Alone.